turn back in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. And as you look back on your life or reflect upon it, how do you feel about the way that you have lived? Some will say, of course, with confidence that they don't regret a thing. But most people, if they have any sort of proper perspective on their life, will look back with a deep sense of shame on many of the things that they have done, words we have spoken, thoughts we have had, not to mention the things that we have left undone. And maybe it pains us to think about those things which we have done. Couldn't bring ourselves to speak about them. Just deep, painful memories. And of course, that sense of pain can be heightened when we start to read the Bible or hear it taught. We begin to be exposed and get a real sense of God's holiness and standards. We begin to see that there is something deeply wrong with us. We begin to see that we are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. We begin to see that not only do we tell lies, but we are liars and God hates liars. That we are prone to sexual immorality. We can see the bitterness and the hatred in our hearts. And we recognize that God is not pleased with those things. Well, when we begin to talk about sin, there can be a number of reactions. Some just can't face it. In his book, Philip Yancey, in his book Amazing Grace, tells an interesting illustration, example of a woman who had led a deeply sinful life, began to think about Christianity, and they said, "Why don't you come to church?" And she said, "I don't want to go to church. I feel bad enough about myself already. They will just make me feel worse." Other reactions are to go into denial and just to ignore sin and to become defensive and to justify the way we live and to blame others. "He made me do it. She made me do it." Other people, of course, internalize the whole thing. It becomes very difficult and they go into a cycle of despair and depression. Well, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that there is a real solution to our sin problem. And we're going to be thinking about that solution as we look at Zechariah chapter 3. Let me just remind you of Zechariah and what's been going on here. We looked at the first two chapters last week, and we saw last week that Zechariah is speaking maybe around 520 BC to a people who had returned from the exile. Remind you again of what the exile was all about. In about 1500 BC, Moses had led the people out of Egypt into the wilderness, and 40 or so years later, they would go into the promised land of Canaan, and they would establish themselves in that promised land. And the high point would be in about 1000 BC when David was king, and then his son Solomon. The empire was at its greatest. There was peace and prosperity within the land as they lived under God's rule with God's king in place. But there was much rebellion, and then there was judgment. And finally, God's patience did run out in 587 BC, and the people were exiled. They were sent to Babylon. They were destroyed. The temple and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. But God, as he has promised, began to bring the people back. And they'd started to trickle back. And the building project that was the temple and the walls had been started. It had often been a stop-start project. And the book speaks into that situation after the return of the exile when things were very difficult. Much opposition. Many tensions within the community. The book begins with a call to the people to repent. And then there are eight visions and two speeches in the rest of the book. And these visions build upon each other. In the first vision, as we saw last week, there was a rider on a horse and he was part of God's patrol over the empire, over the earth. And what they'd found in the empire was peace, peace on earth. That normally, of course, would be a welcome thing. But actually, we see in that vision that the angel of the Lord in verse 12 is in despair. "How long, O Lord, will you let this situation go on?" And then we see God's heart as he looks out on that world then. And he reveals his jealousy for his people. There in verse 14 of chapter 1. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And he promises to do something about it. To restore his city. To restore his people. And also to judge those who have oppressed and mistreated his people. The second vision is of four horns being destroyed by four craftsmen as the judgment is pronounced on those who have mistreated God's people. And then the third vision, it's all about a measuring line, a man with a measuring line who is heading off to Jerusalem to measure the city. And Zechariah is told to run after him and say, no, don't go measure it. Let me tell you what the city is going to be like. And there's an incredible picture here of what God's restored city will be like there in verse 3. Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And there's a great picture built here of the city, of God dwelling with his people, of the city being protected, of the nations coming to the city. So Zechariah's first three visions give us incredible hope, give the people of this day incredible optimism as they think about what God is going to do in restoring his city, in restoring his people, in fulfilling his great purposes for this world. But then in this fourth vision, in chapter 3, the focus comes back to the temple. To the people of God, and unto the high priest, Joshua. And we can see as we look at the beginning of this chapter that there is an awful problem right at the heart of the life of the nation. And we see here what is growing wrong with the nation. Because what is Joshua the high priest doing here in verse 1? He is standing before the angel of the Lord, who I take it has been sent to do the business here. And the accuser is standing at the right hand to accuse him. Joshua, the high priest, here stands charged. God's people's holy man is about to be charged. My father is a law-abiding citizen. I'd be very surprised if there was a message on the answering machine when I got back saying that my father was to be charged with some serious crime. It just doesn't happen. And this is the shock here. Joshua, the high priest, is being accused, is being charged. And it would appear that the accuser has got a very strong case. You can imagine him there with all his papers. With the list of the sins of the priests and of the nation. But before the accuser can even begin the process of bringing the accusations before the judge, the Lord steps in, verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord said to the accuser, the Lord rebuke you, accuser. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. He says to the prosecution, can you imagine this happening in a court? Shut up. Don't bring your accusations. I'm not interested in your charges. Off you go. And he says, look, is not this man a burning stick, snatched from the fire? It's speaking there of the exile. I've brought him back from the judgment. I brought him back from the fire with purpose to rescue him. Satan, accuser, off you go. Now, we'll have to think about due process, about this. How can this can happen in a court in a while? But this is what's happening. And then in verse 3, we begin to see the extent of the problem and why Joshua is in such trouble. Now, Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And we're going to see here that this filthy Joshua will be cleansed. He's not charged. In fact, he will be cleansed. Joshua, we see, is in filthy clothes. That is almost certainly a very polite translation to suit all you very sensitive people. When you actually look at the Hebrew and check through what its roots and where it comes from, Joshua is covered in human excrement and vomit. It is meant to be a picture of being repulsive before God. And remember, the high priest in Leviticus could only go in having been cleansed, washed, to go into God's presence. And here he is, filthy in God's presence. What is this symbolizing? Well, we don't need to speculate, do we? Verse 4, we're told. It symbolizes his sin. See, I've taken away your sin. And we see here the problem right at the heart of the people. A sinful priesthood representing a sinful people. They have rejected God, they have rejected his rule, and this is what it looks like in God's sight. Filthy. But what happens in the vision, isn't it fantastic? Joshua is cleansed and clothed. Take off his filthy clothes, says God, says by the angel. I've taken away your sin. He's cleansed, and a whole new set of pure garments is put on him. Notice how passive Joshua is in all this. He doesn't go and get them. He doesn't earn them. His dirty clothes are taken off him, and he is clothed by others, by God. Joshua is passive. He's given, I think, a new set of priestly clothes, hence the turban being put onto his head. And the turban is tied up with the priesthood and also with honour. So from being filthy, he is cleansed of his sin and given back clean garments. So what? So that's verse 7. He can be recommissioned as a priest. Having been cleansed, he's then set up again, verse 6, by the angel Lord and given a charge. He's recommissioned. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. See, the priesthood here in this new era is being cleansed up and recommissioned to function properly within the people of God, within the temple. Well, what's going on in this vision? What is this vision all about? It looks wonderful, this cleansing of the high priest, this recommissioning of the high priest. It's obviously very important, but what is it all about? What is its significance? Well, again, we are given the interpretation. We don't need to speculate what this is all about. Look down in verse 8. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates sit seated before you. You are men symbolic of things to come. You are, or could be translated, a sign of things to come. What was happening there before God, what was happening to Joshua, is pointing forward to something that would happen in the future. It was symbolic. It was a sign. A forerunner of something. And then we're told what it was pointing forward to. What it was symbolic of. There in the end of verse 8 and 9. I am going to bring my servant the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Now, what are the key ideas here? What is it symbolic and a sign of? What's all this cleansing about? Well, the first concept we're given here is that God is going to bring my servant the branch. It's all tied up with God's servant, the branch. Now, what is that all about? Well, again, we're not left in ignorance if we go back into Isaiah. And would you come back with me to Isaiah chapter 4 for a moment? Do keep a finger in or a notice sheet in Zechariah 3. But come back with me to Isaiah 4. We have a couple of sections from Isaiah. Chapter 4, verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Can you see the themes here? Again, of prosperity and of cleansing. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be glorious. And then we get more ideas about this branch when we come forward to chapter 11. Well, would you turn forward, please, to Isaiah 11? The one first one given the picture of the prosperity and the cleansing that would happen when there was return connected with the branch. And then chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The spirit of counsel and of power. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The idea here of a branch coming forward from Jesse, from the Davidic line. A branch upon whom the Spirit would rest. And when you begin to see Isaiah unfold, you see that there would be a branch that would experience cleansing, or there would be cleansing and prosperity. We see here that the branch would come from the Davidic line and the Spirit of the Lord would be upon him. And as we go on into Isaiah, it would be the servant and then the suffering servant, the great promised Davidic suffering servant. Come back with me to Zechariah 3, and that's what's being promised here. The servant, picking up on the language of Isaiah, the branch. And what else do we see that's about this servant and branch? Well, there's something connected with a stone. A stone here set before Joshua, connected with this branch. Now, exactly what this stone is, and the commentators disagree, is it the big stone that is used in the building of the temple, or is it some sort of small stone which is connected with priestly garments? Myself, I suspect the latter. But notice there is an inscription, and this is the key point. On that stone is an inscription, "I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." And so what we're seeing here is this, what's happening to Joshua is looking forward to the Davidic branch, the servant of the Lord, who would himself come and remove the sin of the people in a single day, the sin of this land in a single day, functioning in a priestly way with a stone like Joshua. What's going on here as we look at this? Well, we see, don't we, as we stand back and try and learn lessons, that the Israel and the priesthood were corrupt. The people were sinners, offensive to God, and that was the root of the problem. And I have to ask you as we look at this, have you understood that that is your problem? Can you see yourself in the filthy Joshua? Because part of this chapter does a couple of things. It shows us what the problem is. We look at Joshua and we see our problem, but also we look at Joshua and the one he pointed to, and we see our solution as well. We see that there was a priest who was being cleansed and recommissioned, pointing forward to a Davidic Messiah, to a priest who would deal with the sin of the land in a day. It's not surprising, is it, that this high priest here is called Joshua? Of course, the Hebraic version of the name Jesus. His ministry here, his recommissioning, all of this is pointing forwards to the great high priest, the Davidic servant, the branch of David, Jesus Christ himself. I want to look at a couple of New Testament references. Come with me to Mark chapter 15. Keep again a finger in Zechariah. If you just look at Zechariah again, look at that promise there at the end of verse 9. I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And then Mark 15, verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Notice how it was the sin of the land, the sin of the people, the sin of the whole package that needs to be removed. And here is darkness over the whole land. And what is happening on that Friday afternoon? Jesus Christ is dying upon the cross and the wrath of God is upon him. The sin, the wrath of God being poured out on him and the sin being dealt with. The sin of the whole land, the sin of God's people being dealt with in a day. As Jesus dies upon the cross. It's great news, isn't it? Let's look again back into Zechariah. I just want to explore another angle in this whole business here. As we reflect upon this chapter, and we could reflect on it in a number of angles. I've been struck as I've studied it this week, the way that God speaks to Satan there in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't that an odd thing? The way the Lord's speaking. It's like me saying to you, Greg says to you. You don't kind of say, it's the Lord. He seems to be a kind of two lords here up in the conversation. Bizarre way of speaking. You couldn't build anything on it but just looking at it here. It just strikes you as odd. Come with me to 1 John 2. I'll make this our final reference this morning. New Testament reference. I want to come back in a moment to Zechariah. 1 John 2. My dear children, it's on page 1225. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have here, don't we, the idea of a priest. We have the idea here of a courtroom. We have the idea here of accusation, of needing a defense. And of course, we are all guilty. We are all like Joshua. But we have one who speaks in our defense. Sin can't just be ignored. So what does the Lord plead? What does Jesus Christ plead? He pleads his own blood. He died upon the cross for our sin. Our sin has been dealt with. You can see it, can't you? As God looks down on you, as he looks down on me. God could speak about us. The Trinity could speak about us. Look at Greg Strain. Look at his sin. Look at his thought. Look at his heart. And what does Jesus Christ say in the courtroom? What does he say in God's presence? Father, that is right. But no accusation can stand against him because I have died for him. my blood was shed for him. All the punishment that he deserved was taken upon myself on the cross. He cannot be condemned because my blood was shed for him. No accusation, you see, can stand against the believer in Jesus Christ. The believer has been cleansed and given the robes of righteousness. And this is fantastic news, isn't it? If you came in aware of your sin, carrying the burden of your sin, and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does Zechariah 3 tell you this morning about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, bring up your worst sin now in your own mind. The thing that haunts you, the thing that troubles you. Jesus Christ's blood has paid for that sin. It cannot now interfere with your relationship between you and God. You have been cleansed. Your filth has been taken away in a single day on that day in Calvary. And you can stand before God with utter confidence, your sin dealt with utterly and completely. Go from this place if you are a believer, rejoicing in the forgiveness of sin. And if you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot get rid of your sin other than this route. Don't suppress your sin. Don't deny it. Don't justify it. Face squarely up to it. God can see it. And come to Jesus Christ and ask for his forgiveness, and he will grant it to you. And you can leave this place a cleansed person. But let's have a look at that final verse. What will be the fruits of this cleansing? Coming back to Zechariah 3. A lovely verse here at the end of the chapter. The sin will be removed and there will be a transformation in the people. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor and sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord. Notice the impact of having a cleansed people. We won't turn to it. If you could turn to it, go back to 1 Kings 4:25. You get this picture right in the reign of Solomon, right at the high point of the kingdom as well. This idea of people sitting together under the vines and the fig trees in prosperity. As the greatest of the kings, or the David-Solomon kind of period at its height, the people are there protected. They live in security, they live in prosperity, and they live together in fellowship and in harmony under the great king. This picture here is, as it were, the fruit of the gospel. This is the impact it has on God's people, the community that it builds, a secure community who live together in fellowship, in generosity. We've taken as our verse for the year to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. And we get here the picture, that's the fruit of the gospel. God's people together, caring for one another, enjoying one another's company, being united through the gospel. So as we close and take a moment of silence, can we just, those who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice in the forgiveness of sins that we have through Jesus Christ. And then recognize that the fruit of that is to commit ourselves to be a body together in fellowship and in sharing. Let's take a moment of quiet and sing. Father God, as we've met this morning, we've reflected upon the love that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That amazing love that took the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross to die for us. And on that cross, deal with our sin. Deal with our filth. Deal with your anger, your righteous anger against us. And we thank you, Lord, because of that death, the death that dealt with sin in a day. we believers can be before you in confidence, knowing that our sin has been dealt with, knowing that we have been brought into your family and enjoying the fruits of the gospel, fellowship together in Christ Jesus. So Lord, help us and write these things upon our hearts. Help us to be joyful in them and to rejoice in Jesus Christ, our glorious Saviour. We pray these things in his name. Amen.